The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Our God and our Father, we come to You now, and we stand before Your Word, and we are asking You to move amongst us and to help us see it clearly. Give understanding to our hearts and to our minds. Transform us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Pete and Pat, good to meet you. I'm your pastor. We'll talk later. It's wonderful to have you here. As Roger just read, we're in the first part of John chapter 2. And this is the first of Jesus' miracles in the Gospel of John. There are seven miracles, although there are a few more than that, depending on how you define it. But as we begin this morning, that's what we're looking at. In the Gospel of John, the writer, John, instead of using, there are three words for miracles, okay? In the Bible, there are signs and wonders, and then there's miracles, which is the Greek word for power, really. It's a Greek word, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. So when Jesus does miracles, you see power. You experience the wonder of who God is. John never uses those words for miracles. Throughout his gospel, he uses the word signs. And the reason he uses the word signs is because he has specifically and especially chosen signs that Jesus does, not in an end and of themselves, but as a way to point to something greater than the miracles themselves. They are little parables. The signs that Jesus does in the Gospel of John are little parables, little works of God Almighty that point to a teaching, to a greater and deeper truth. And they always are about salvation. And so in the Gospel of John, when you see Jesus doing a sign, it is literally a sign. It's pointing you to something better and deeper, something more spiritual for you to take in, to something that needs to be rooted in your heart. So, for example, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 with just a few loaves and a few pieces of fish, he says, "I am the bread of life." So the miracle is pointing to the greater teaching. When he heals a blind man, he then teaches, "I am the light of the world." And this miracle here in John chapter 2 is actually pointing to the teaching and to the little discourse that he has with Nicodemus when he tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And we'll talk more about that as we get into it. But as way of introduction this morning, with our understanding of signs now firmly founded, and we all understand where we're going, I want to present to you this morning Jesus as the true bridegroom. Jesus as the true bridegroom. Throughout Scripture, God presents himself in many ways. He is the shepherd, and that makes us the sheep. And he is the father, and that makes us his children. He is king, and so that makes us subjects of a kingdom. And all those are wonderful ways of understanding God and parts of who he is, aspects of who God is. But they don't go deep enough. The truest and the deepest understanding of who God is and how he wants us to see him, how he wants us to relate to him, and how he relates to us is as a husband to a wife. There are scripture all over the place. Let me just give you a few. Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16, Hosea, all of Hosea, Isaiah 62, Matthew chapter 9. There Jesus is questioned about fasting. And he says, my disciples are not going to fast while the bridegroom is here. So this is a time for celebration, not fasting. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, Jesus is the bridegroom, and I'm just the best man. So it's bridegroom, husband. The Apostle Paul uses that in Ephesians, that Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. his bride. Isaiah 62 goes as far as to say that the Lord rejoices in us as a bridegroom does to his bride. Now, I was thinking about that this week, and this is where I want your heart to be this morning. Not rejoices in us as a husband to a wife, although that would be deep and profound and intimate, but as a bridegroom. You realize that when a bridegroom is a moment. A bridegroom is a moment. Now, ministers have the awesome pleasure of standing where most of you don't get to stand very much, and that is at the front of a church in a wedding. And we have the awesome opportunity to watch doors fly open many times throughout our ministry and life and see the bride presented to her bridegroom. And it's always amazing. And even if she's ugly, on that day, she's never been more beautiful. On that day, she's never looked like that. And I always try to remind the grooms that I'm standing with that don't you realize that that's what the Bible says. That's how the Bible says Jesus feels about you. Like a bridegroom. He's never seen her more beautiful than he's seen her today. He wants to scoop her up in his arms. He wants to give her the world. And he doesn't, because that would ruin the dress and mess things up. But that's how he feels. He can't wait to have her. He can't wait to take her home. He can't wait to make her his own and give her his life. And at that moment, he would lay down his life for her. And Jesus is the true bridegroom. And that's what he does. He can't wait to have you. He's ravished by you. And one of these days, he's going to present you holy and blameless to the Father. Perfectly pure and holy and beautiful. Adorned with a life full of great deeds and great works for his glory. And Jesus is going to turn to you and he's going to say, I always knew you could be like this. He is the true bridegroom. And so when Jesus does his very first miracle, you might think that Jesus would do this is his coming out party. You might think that he would, raise somebody from the dead or cause a storm to go away. Or at least heal somebody? Nope. For his first miracle, the true bridegroom makes beautiful, wonderful, the best tasting wine that the universe has ever known, and he makes it to overflow just to keep a party going and to keep shame from coming on a couple of disorganized teenagers. That's what he does. So as we look at this miracle today, or this sign, keep that in mind, the true bridegroom presenting us as his bride. So 3 points this morning as we look at this miracle, as we look at this sign. Jesus fills our emptiness, our inevitable emptiness. He transforms our hearts and he replaces our shame. Okay? He fills our emptiness, transforms our hearts, and he replaces our shame. And the sign that he's going to do in Cana of Galilee for his first work, for his first mighty work, is going to be pointing to those three things. First of all, he fills our inevitable emptiness. They're at the wedding. Apparently it's family or friends of Jesus. Mary is already there. She is going to order the servants around, so she must be co-hosting or something like that. And Jesus and his disciples, the 5 we saw last week that have come to him, are there as well. In John chapter 21, we find out that Cana in Galilee is actually the hometown of Nathanael, who was the last disciple in John chapter 1 to come to Jesus And so this is where they are. And Mary must know something that the rest of the wedding party does not quite know yet, but some know, and that is the wine is out. Now you can, she knows how I imagine it. She comes to Jesus and she pats him and says, "There's no more wine." So we ask, well, okay, so Jesus, this is the first miracle that Jesus has ever done. Now, I'm telling you that because John tells us that. So if you read any apocryphal books about Jesus forming some kind of a pigeon out of clay when he's 12 years old and then making it fly or something stupid like that, don't believe it, okay? It's not true. And so this is the first sign that Jesus has ever done. So I don't think that Mary is expecting him to do a miracle. But I do know that Jesus is probably the best problem solver she's ever known. So Jesus is 30 years old. She's been growing up in, he's been growing up in her house. So when there's a problem in the house, you ask Jesus and he's a solution. Okay, he comes up with good solutions. And so she's thinking, hey, I'm going to ask Jesus. Of course you would. Absolutely. And Jesus comes at her in a strange and surprising way. I want you to look at it. Mary comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, in my house growing up, if you said woman to mom, you get the taste slapped out of your mouth probably. But Jesus, and kids, this is the Son of God. And I know we say do what Jesus does, but don't do this, okay? Because this is one of those times where being the Son of God makes him different than you. All right? Some translations try to soften this a little bit. If you have an NIV, it says, dear woman. Don't, that's not what it says. I'm sorry. Okay, it's just not. He says, woman. Now, he says the same thing to her when he's on the cross, and he gives her to John, the disciple, to take care of, to watch over. So I don't think it's mean. I don't think Jesus is being mean on the cross when he says woman to his mom. But let me say this to you. It's not intimate. It's not intimate. It's not mom. It's not mother. It's woman. Jesus is about to do a sign that's going to be the symbol of what he's going to ultimately do when his hour comes. And that is his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So at this moment, Jesus is about to begin his ministry and he's going to distance himself from his mother. This is what happens, people, when we give our life to Jesus, when we surrender ourselves to him, is that this relationship changes and so do these. And Jesus is about to begin ministry and he's no longer obedient to his mother. He's about to be about his father's business, which he was when he gives us just a foretaste of this and when he's 12 years old. So, Jesus is not being mean. He is distancing himself in intimacy, and he's about to be no longer the son of Mary, but the son of God. And Mary, it's time for her to look at Jesus not as her son, but as her savior. And so this is the transition that's happening here. Now, it seems like a non sequitur a little bit, and Jesus does say some confusing things, but Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? Or literally, what does that have to do with me to you or to you with me? This is actually a Jewish idiom. It's used several places in Scripture in the Old Testament a lot. Even a demon uses it when he's talking to Jesus, when Jesus comes to cast out some demons and the demons say, what have you to do with us? The time is not here yet. And he casts them out. It's the idea of invading on some space. Like this isn't your area. And so Jesus is distancing himself from his mother. And then Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Hour? What is he talking about? Throughout the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, 8, 12, 4 and 5, 13 and 17, Jesus talks about his hour. His hour. And when he's talking about his hour, my hour has not yet come. Nope, my hour has not yet come. Until he gets to John chapter 13, the night before he will be on the cross, the same night that he is betrayed, the same night that we just talked about when we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. He says, now when the hour had come, he shared the Last Supper with his disciples, and on that night he washed their feet, and he gave them the final teaching before his betrayal and arrest. So this hour is talking about his death. So literally, this is what Jesus says. This doesn't have anything to do with me and you. This is about me. And she says, I want you to do this miracle. And he says, the time of my death isn't here yet. I don't think that Jesus is saying no to his mom. And then he does it anyway. We relate to our mom like that. I know. Do it. No. Okay. I don't think Jesus does relate to his mom that way. So Jesus is talking about his death. So when Jesus performs this sign, he's pointing ultimately to his death. And what he's thinking about is what he's going to have to do to bring about his wedding day. In order to wed us to himself, he's going to have to give himself. To make us his own, he's going to have to give himself over. He's going to have to take our sin so we can take his righteousness. In order to be his bride, we have to be redeemed. For Jesus' wedding day to come, for the wedding supper of the Lamb we read about in Revelation, he's going to have to spill his blood for us. And so in changing the water into wine, that's what he's thinking about. That's what's going on here. So as we move through this, keep that in mind as well. Now Jesus is going to, as I said, first and foremost, point to the fact that his salvation fills the inevitable emptiness. Mary says they have no wine. Jesus says back to her, what's that to do with me and you? He is going to do it anyway, and he does. And what is happening here is the joy is running out. This is symbolic of the state of Israel at this moment. Just like John the Baptist is in the wilderness, a voice crying in the wilderness, because Israel, the people of God, are in spiritual drought, dried up, spiritually bankrupt is what they are. Here, what should be a festival, what should be a feast and a celebration is running out. The joy is running out. Throughout the Old Testament, the sign of the Messiah's coming, and really the symbol of joy itself, is wine. So in Genesis 49, when talking about the tribe of Judah and the Messiah coming from the tribe of Judah, he says that when he comes, wine is going to flow to such a state that you can bind your colt, your donkey, to the vine. Now, you don't do that. You don't have to be a horse owner to know that. Because the colt will eat all your grapes. But there's going to be so much wine, you can. So much wine, we're going to wash our clothes in wine, it says in that passage of Scripture in Genesis. There are other places like Isaiah 25 where on the mountain, the Lord will make a feast and the mountains will drip with wine. This is the Messiah coming. This is over and over again, people filled with joy. Symbolic of joy is wine. So when they say there is no more wine, we should be thinking there is no more joy. It's running out. And this is best illustrated in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. After Jesus does the miracle and presents the new wine to the master of the feast, he says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You should circle in your Bibles, when people and you. See, these are two different ways of living. These are two different orders of life. And for a Christian, we live life in contrast to the order of the world. In John chapter 5, verse 24, just a few chapters to your right, Jesus says that we have passed from death to life. See, the way of the world is life to death. The way of Jesus is joyful because it's from death to life. This is a different order of life. The new birth is an exchange of living death for dying life. For the world, death is coming. For Christian, greater life is on its way. The way of Satan is the pleasure of sin now and the wages of sin later. The temporal, not the eternal. Treasures on earth, not in heaven. Hungering and thirsting for recognition and fortune and adoration instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Seek ye first your own kingdom is the world. Ours is to seek first the kingdom of God. Not our own throne or our own glory, but the glory of God and His throne of grace. So this is what I want you to see. Apart from Jesus, emptiness is inevitable. Because everybody is living their life for now. Get it now. Have it now. Do it now. Fill yourself up now. Who cares about the future? Don't worry about the future. And they're moving towards joylessness. They are moving towards emptiness. Because all they're moving towards is death. One step at a time, closer and closer to death. Nothing in this world can fill you up. Everything that you seek to fill the emptiness up will run out. Everything that you seek to fill the emptiness up won't fill that space that was intended for God and God alone. It will never satisfy. So here are these people. There's a few people that know there's no more wine, but they can do nothing about it. You know how long it takes to make wine? I don't, but it's a long time. Okay? It's a long time. And the best wine is aged wine, and Jesus is about to make the most wonderful wine you've ever tasted in a second. They are helpless and they are hopeless. They can't do it. They are unable. They're insufficient. Because the world can't help you feel emptiness. And neither can religion. John is about to turn our attention in just a minute to six stone water pots filled with holy water. What can they do for you? They got nothing. They got nothing. So Jesus is the only one who can do it. Without Jesus, it's good first and poor later. In hell, it's you for me, I am my own, my way. And although I know I'm picking on him, your best life now. But in heaven, it's not that. In heaven, it's me for you, not you for me. In heaven, it is not I am my own, it's I have been bought with a price. It is not I'm do it, I am my own, and I will do it my way. It's Jesus is the way. And our best life is eternal. Jonathan Edwards, in his first sermon, these are the 3 points of his first sermon from Romans chapter 8, which we read today. These were his first three. These were his three points of his first sermon. Our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things will never be taken away. And the best is yet to come. That's what Romans 8 says in a nutshell. And that's right, if you're a Christian. Because Jesus is the only one that can transform us. He's the only one that can change us, can take us from death to life. And that moves us into the second point, which is He transforms our hearts. Jesus is the only one that can transform our hearts. When Jesus comes on the scene here in John chapter 2 and He begins His ministry with this first sign, He's coming as a deliverer. He's coming as the Redeemer. His first miracle is turning water into wine, letting us know that the greater deliverer is here. He's the greater Moses, not to deliver us out of Egyptian slavery, but to deliver us from sin and death. Remember, when Moses is called by God to deliver his people out of Egyptian slavery, Moses says, "How will they know that you sent me?" And God says, "Well, I'm going to do some mighty works through you to show them their signs of judgment. They're signs of curse. And his first miracle is to turn the water into blood. This is the greater Moses, who comes once again to show that he is sent by God, but this time it's not cursing he brings, it's blessing. He brings blessing. He's turning water into wine. He's turning water into joy. Overflowing. Abundant joy. This is who he is. And the greater Moses is here. He is the last Adam, the true bridegroom. Adam's wife, Eve, was deceived and ate of the fruit. And instead of defending her against Satan, instead of fighting Satan, instead of saying, take me and not her, he just ate the fruit with her. He failed. This Adam will not fail. He is the true bridegroom who's come to wed himself to his people, to redeem them from the curse by his blood so that they will be so that they will live life in joy. He is making for himself a new creation, and that will culminate in the wedding supper of the Lamb. This Adam will not fail. You can trust him. So he's showing us his full and perfect redemption in coming. And every single miracle that he does, you have to see this. You will not understand the miracles and the signs and the wonders of Jesus apart from this. What is he doing with miracles? What is he doing when he's casting out demons, when he's healing disease, when he's raising the dead? He is undoing everything Adam did. All the struggle and all the curse that was brought into the world through Adam's sin, Jesus has come with righteousness and he's undoing it. One miracle, one soul at a time. And if you think about it, and it's often been said, and I think it's true. It's a withered hand. It's healing a sick person. It's leprosy. It's blindness. It's deafness. It's raising people from the dead. By the time you put all the miracles together, you have one resurrected whole person. That's what he's about the business of doing. He is reversing the curse. And righteousness is about to reign. And if you don't understand this, then the miracles are just going to seem like, wow, what a great, amazing thing. I wish he would do one here. He's about his Father's business. He's bringing a bride to himself. He's redeeming a people. He's begun a new creation. Isaac Watts, in the hymn, Joy to the World, we'll sing, I guess, in a couple of months, maybe at Christmas, says, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And that's what's going on here. The blessings, the gospel wine is flowing because he's here. It is the God the Father saying, look at him. The Messiah is here. My son is here. It's a flare to the world. Pay attention. My son has come. So John turns our attention to these six water pots, these six stone water jars. The reason they're stone, some people say they represent the law. That could be absolutely true. But if you were going to rinse for purification rites, you can't have clay jars because little bits and pieces of clay make it dirty. So the stone jars keep the water holy and clean. And so this is what's going on here. There's all kinds of purification laws in the Old Testament. And then the Pharisees, and over the years through the intertestamental period, they added traditions, all kinds of ceremonies on top of those laws. So they're always washing their hands. They're always rinsing themselves. All these ritual washings before so much. It gets tiresome. And it doesn't do anything. It's ritual. And that's what Jesus is about to transform and make new. There is this truth, though, in the Old Testament. There's always this debate that runs itself into the New Testament versus which is clean versus unclean. Clean versus unclean. Moral or physical blemishes of any kind make you unclean. Jesus, remember, is constantly touching people that are unclean. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. Remember, the woman who's got the bleeding issue, she touches him. That makes him unclean. He care, doesn't care at all. When the lepers come to him seeking healing, he just lays his hands on them and heals them. He doesn't become unclean by the touch of uncleanliness. He makes clean what he touches. And so here's Jesus about to take these purification jars filled with water that are used for external cleansing. He's going to transform them with gospel wine. He is going to use these to perform the sign that he's about to do, because he is showing that the shadows of old covenant and the inability and the weakness of it is passing away, because he is here and new covenant blessing is coming. So Jesus tells the servants to fill them to the brim. Why does he do this? He does this so that we will all know that it's all of God. He doesn't fill it halfway, and so that we can fill the righteousness the rest of the way, so that we can add our holiness to it. Only he can fulfill righteousness. He is going to fulfill the purification that's needed for us, the holiness that we need in order to approach God. Jesus is going to do it, and only Jesus. He fills it to the brim. We don't add one drop of righteousness to it. We just add sin. So hands off, stay out. Jesus does it. He fills it to the brim, overflowing with righteousness. He literally fulfills it. He fills it full. The purification jars are filled full with water. He orders to go in there. He doesn't need help from us. And so, and then, he takes the religious ritual and he makes it real. He takes the ceremony and he makes it actual. See, the water can do nothing for cleanliness. It can't, even if it could clean the outside of a person, symbolic of what the law is supposed to do, it can never clean the heart. But see, he changes it into wine. It's not something you wash with, it's something you take in. It makes you spiritually pure. It changes your heart, it transforms your heart. He transforms the law into joy. And he transforms our hearts into people who will follow him and obey him and love him, because that's what we want to do, not because that's what we have to do. So he takes what is used for external cleaning and he makes it something you take all the way in yourself. You can't abide by the law. Cursed is everyone who tries to abide by the law. So he takes the law, purifies it, fulfills all righteousness, and turns it into gospel wine of joy, overflowing for our life, and it changes our hearts. And this is something that only Jesus can do. This is how he fills your emptiness. This is how he transforms our hearts. He gives us a new one. He loves us. He accepts us, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what he has done. Our victory in Jesus, the assurance of that, the understanding of that, transforms our hearts. He doesn't take old wine and make new wine. He takes water and makes wine. He makes something brand new. And the joy flows and the party continues. But this is something, once again, that Jesus and only Jesus can do. Remember, on the night he is betrayed, he goes with the three to pray. And he prays that God would take, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And his disciples fall asleep and fail, because that's what we do. And the picture is Jesus moving out to take the cup of God's wrath on his own, because only he can do it. It's all by himself. And it's on that very same night that he takes the cup of God's wrath that he gives his disciples the cup of gospel joy, representative of his blood and the new covenant that's about to be given for us. And that moves us to the final point, and that is that he replaces our shame. So he fills our emptiness, the emptiness that only he can fill. It's a miracle only he can do. And then he transforms our hearts. It's not an external cleansing, it's an internal cleansing. It's not ceremony and ritual, it's real, it's actual. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. It's not just checking the box. It's not going through the motions. It's not head in, heart out. It's all of you for all of Him, for all of life. And at the end, the final result is that He replaces our shame. The gospel is He takes the curse, He takes the sin and the shame, and we get the blessing and joy, right? He gets what our life deserves, and we get what His perfect life deserved. This is the gospel. He replaces our shame with His righteousness. Now, once again, I just mentioned this, but throughout the gospels, give this some thought. We know that Jesus can heal people from wherever He is. And matter of fact, in John chapter 4, He's going to do it. He's going to heal from distance. He doesn't have to be there. He doesn't have to touch them. He doesn't have to be in their presence. He can heal them from miles away. He can say to somebody whose daughter is 20 miles away and sick, your daughter right now should be out in the yard playing. When you go home, she'll be out on her bike. She's healed. He can do that. He does it. Yet He chooses to touch us. He chooses to touch us. It's an expression of love. It's tenderness. We need touch. We need this touch. And He does. He touches us. And we touch Him. And Jesus says, when you touch me, it doesn't make me unclean, but I touch you, and it makes you clean. And when you touch me, it makes you clean. Why? Because He already took the shame. He already took the curse for the sin. He did that so that He could touch us, so that we could feel His hug, so that we don't have to worship Him from outside, but that we can come all the way in. He's the bridegroom. Intimacy. He wants to know us, and He wants us to know Him. We can't do that from far away. He comes all the way in. His righteousness has already been given to us because our sin has already been taken care of. His holy life, the perfect righteousness that filled up the huge pots, has already been vindicated by His resurrection. It is sure. It is done. It is finished. And so Jesus touches us. And so this is the ultimate lesson, the ultimate teaching for us in this miracle. And that is that don't settle. Please listen to me this morning. Don't settle for religion. What are you doing? Don't settle for morality. Don't settle for a Judeo-Christian ethic. It's like eating mud pies in the slums when you're meant for a holiday at the sea. You can have it all and more. You can have intimacy with God. And to settle for anything less than that is ridiculous. It's a waste of time. Go home. Go about your life. Do other things. It's not Christianity. Come all the way in. Jesus, if He has harsh words for anybody, it is the people that whitewash their whitewashed tombs. They polish the outside of the cup, while inside their tomb is filled with dead men's bones. Their polished cups filled with nastiness. Trying to make the external look good. That's the way of the world. That's the emptiness. See, the reason the world can never fill the emptiness is because it's living for the external things, the temporal things, the things right now. And if you're doing that, then your joy is dependent upon everybody else seeing what you're doing and thinking, that's great. For everybody else seeing what you're doing and saying, right on. And guess what? If you're a Christian, that ain't going to happen. Not if you're a true Christian. And increasingly so in the world we live in, we're going to have to step outside of that and start to live for Jesus, all of us for Jesus, all of ourselves given for Jesus without compromise. If you haven't taken a shot to the face of some kind, if you haven't taken a hit for Jesus lately, then I promise you, you are compromising somewhere. That's the way of the world for the external. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. If somebody would just applaud me. But when the world changes, you have to change too. And you will change towards death, not life. But Jesus comes and says, don't settle for that. I'm going to change you on the inside. I'm going to make you new. And He takes our shame and gives us His righteousness. Look at this bridegroom. Let me just close with this. This bridegroom cracks me up. He's a teenager. It's his responsibility to have wine. He's had a year. This wedding has been planned for a year. And he has not been planning well because the wine has run out. And it's great shame. Great shame is about to be brought to him. And Jesus, without anybody else knowing, almost, it says the servants knew, changes water into wine. So much wine, you can't drink it all. And it is the best wine anybody's ever tasted. And the master of the feast says, wow, bring me that bridegroom. And the bridegroom, he says, you are quite an amazing young man. Most people do it this way, but not you, buddy. You make the best wine last. What an amazing idea. What a great thought. Here is this bridegroom, a miserable failure. And he's getting credit for what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. That is a picture of salvation. You standing there in your shame and in your sin, in your disorganized mess, absolutely deserving of the shame that could be coming your way. But instead, you take credit for the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this first sign that you did. As it points us to the ultimate, our ultimate, full, perfect redemption that you will accomplish for us on the cross. When you will make us your own. You will make us your bride. You will give us a new heart. You will transform us from the inside out. You will make us holy and blameless. You will sanctify us. And one of these days you will present us to God the Father in glorious splendor. So beautiful right now, we cannot even begin to imagine it. That's the truth of the joy that is ours and the future that is ours if we have put our faith in you. If there's anybody here this morning that has not done that, still living like the world, still looking to the world, or maybe they're looking to religion for answers, the world and religion are alike in that they don't have answers for us. But the gospel is the answer. And Jesus is always the final solution, the ultimate solution. He is not just useful, He is beautiful. And He's going to make us just like Him. We're thankful for that. We rejoice in that. I pray that you would help us to live in that truth this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.